Let's turn again to 2 Peter 3. I thought we would probably finish this chapter and this book today, but we're not going to. I can see some reasons to spend a little bit more time here in these final verses dealing with the second coming of Christ. Worth waiting for. The text today is 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 14. I would suggest there are two things Peter's readers are waiting for. Your Bible may say looking for. And as I read these verses, you might just note the three times that this phrase is used. So here's verse 11. It says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. The word waiting for, that's translated waiting for or looking for, is in the Greek, it's prostakao. And Robertson, the grammarian, suggests you might even see the idea of eagerly awaiting in the use of that particular verb. There are two things that were mentioned here. Verse 12, his readers are waiting for the coming of the day of God, which I think is exactly the same thing as the more familiar term, the day of the Lord. That's Christ's return in judgment and with the other activities involved with that. And then the second thing, verse 13, waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then he used that phrase once more in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, plural, I might be pushing it a little bit, but at least I want to stress two things here. There are two subjects here. The Christians are waiting for the coming of the day of God and the new heavens and the new earth, although you certainly cannot separate the two. They're so linked together. They all have to do with the second coming of Christ. And of course, Peter wrote this to his original readers, and neither one of these events came to pass in their age, nor have they come to pass in any of the subsequent ages. We are still waiting, but they will come to pass, and as verse 14 indicates, there's an ethical implication to all of this to the believer who is looking for Christ's return. So we're looking very much at this subject of 2 Peter, the second coming of Christ. The whole letter really has sort of evolved around or revolved around this second coming. Let's go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 16. Here's the first indication of it where Peter wrote this. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then, of course, Peter explains what he's talking about. He's writing about the transfiguration, where he and a few of the other disciples had been privileged to be there and to see Christ transfigured before them. And Peter understood that to be a foretaste of Christ's second coming and the power and the glory that would attend to that great event. In chapter 2, where Peter has warned about the false teachers, he said this at the end of verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. And of course, he understands that this condemnation and destruction of false teachers will reach its full and final consummation at that second coming. So there's this pervades the letter, the second coming of Christ. If I could return for a moment to some of the things we looked at last Sunday, there are certain facts that go with this great event of Christ's second coming, certain things that we know are going to happen. I don't profess to think that I can explain all of it perfectly. I don't know that anyone can. There's a little bit of uncertainty about how these things will work together. But certain things we can be very sure of, and we need to know these things. First of all, concerning Christ's second coming, it will be a visible return. Acts 1 makes that clear, where the disciples saw Jesus as he ascended into heaven, got lost in the clouds, and of course he returned to heaven. And the angels said to the disciples, said, as you've seen him leave, he will return in the same way. So he left visibly, and physically he will return in that same way. And elsewhere it says, every eye will see him. Secondly, we are to understand that when he returns, he will raise the dead, all of the dead, in what we would call a general resurrection. And John 5, verses 28 and 29 speaks of, in that certain hour, that Christ will raise both the righteous and the unrighteous. Thirdly, and this is what Peter contributes alone to this understanding, is the effect of his coming upon the cosmos itself. It's going to burn. It's going to melt. The elements, the very elements of our universe are going to melt. This is not to destroy, however, universe or the planet we live on. It is to renovate it. It is to purify it of sin and the effects of sin. We won't get to this, we won't go to this passage again today, but I asked Russell to read that passage from Romans 8 again, because Paul, of course, is speaking of this very same thing when he personifies the creation as if it is waiting, eagerly awaiting, for the revealing of the sons of God at the resurrection. And at that time, then, the creation will be set free from its futility to death and to decay and those matters. And it's as if Paul pictures the creation almost as a real being that is anticipating this glorious transformation that the creation will share in. It is nothing other than the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. A fourth event that we can be sure of when Christ returns is the judgment of unbelievers. Numerous places we could go to look at that, but none is maybe more clear than Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, where those who do not know Christ and have rejected the offer of salvation in Christ will be judged according to their works. And so that's a very, very important part of the return of Christ. Now, a fifth thing, I want to develop this a little bit here, is as far as believers, when Christ returns, it's a glorious event, and it is a vindication of the people of God, and it is a rescue of persecuted believers who are undergoing persecution. Now, thinking of the original readers of the letter, going back to 1 Peter, if you recall what we studied there, we did see that it was a letter written to believers enduring persecution, at least at some level. We're not exactly sure just what all was going on, but there was persecution. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4 as an example of that. Here in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, let me read kind of an extended passage of verses here. We can see that things weren't going easily for these people, the elect exiles of Asia Minor. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see the second coming in that. Peter goes all the way from their sufferings, clear back then, to a yet future day. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? I think it's important to see that as Peter is writing these words to these believers, they are suffering persecution. And yet, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of what we're reading in 2 Peter 3 has not yet occurred. Persecution is something that the church can expect. Paul said, those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Find that in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Persecution, as we think about it through the Christian centuries, is something that it ebbs and flows. It is sometimes very intense, sometimes not so much that way. And it may touch one group of Christians and not another. And it's almost as if we don't know much about persecution because we have had it relatively easy here. There is some persecution, and if you really stand for Christ and oppose ungodliness and preach the gospel and go door to door, you might feel a sense of that. But it's not going to be like they're going to lock you up in prison or take your property away or put you to death. That is happening, though, in our world today. And I suppose there's never been a time when it has not been like that. But let me say this, that there is more to come. I think we have to face that, according to Scripture, that there is a severe period of persecution coming upon the church at some point towards the very end, right before Christ's coming. And so, looking back here at 2 Peter 3 again, particularly verse 12, he writes to them that they are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's the first thing I want us to kind of look at this a little more in depth, maybe even a little beyond what Peter fully intends, but it's in the Scripture. This is something that the church should hold on to in every generation, and certainly the end of the age, that there will be a coming of the day of God. Now, that phrase, the day of God, is the same thing as the day of the Lord, the more common term, the much more common term. Let me just say this about the day of the Lord as used in the Old Testament, and then it's used in the New Testament. There's really two aspects of the day of the Lord, or the day of God. Number one, it's a day that God judges his enemies. And sometimes, in the Old Testament, that's Israel. Sometimes the day of the Lord came to Israel, God's chosen nation, because they had made themselves his enemies by their idolatry and by their unfaithfulness to his law. But primarily, the day of the Lord is a judgment upon the enemies of God's people. That's really the second aspect of the day of the Lord, is a time when God rescues his own. He rescues his own from the persecutors, whether they be foreign nations or whatever it might be. Now, that leads me to this. I think we need to acknowledge that believers are going to face a very severe persecution and treatment right before Jesus returns. I mean, that's one of those things we might wish the scripture didn't teach this, but it does. And I think we need to know that and realize that. The Bible speaks of a man who is identified as Antichrist. Find John writing of Antichrist in his letters. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 18, he speaks of the fact many Antichrists have come, but there is the Antichrist to come. An Antichrist is anyone who is against Christ. And if he's against Christ, he's against the people of Christ. The Bible clearly says there is a person who will appear on the world scene at some point, named Antichrist. Paul wrote about this man as well, and he called him the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin in some of our New Testaments, and he wrote of him thusly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, who exalt himself as if he is God. They're one and the same person, Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And long before the New Testament was written, the prophet Daniel spoke of this man as well, and he called him the little horn. Now, I'm going to turn back to Daniel chapter 7, and I'm not going to do much with this passage because I don't think we have time to do too much with this passage, but explaining the context here. But if you look with me, if you want to, at Daniel 7, verse 21, as Daniel is seeing in a vision certain things that have to do with the future, I'll just read a couple verses here. This is Daniel 7, verse 21. As I looked, this horn, the little horn, as he's spoken of earlier in the chapter, this horn made war with who? With the saints, and prevailed over them. Until the Ancient of Days came, that of course is God, coming in the person of Christ, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. The words are there. This horn, this little horn of Daniel, this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, will make war with the saints, and he will prevail for a time. We have to acknowledge that the Bible teaches this. Therefore, that's why I say, as the church is called to wait for the coming of the day of God, it will be a rescue of God's people from this enemy when Christ returns. Let's look at another place that really brings this out. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you're perhaps aware that Paul wrote a lot about the second coming of Christ to the Thessalonian church. In both 1 and 2 Thessalonians we see it. Look at this passage here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Again, realize he's speaking this to the church of the first century, the church at Thessalonica, but its fulfillment we are still awaiting. So it was addressed to them, but it speaks to us throughout the generations of the church. Verse 5, Paul says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed." That's such a full passage. I almost feel guilty if we don't just stop and deal with that a little bit more, but that's not the purpose I'd like to get at today. But you can you see here, this is a rescue. Even though this is written to the Thessalonians so long ago in about 52 AD or so, you can see that it's awaiting its fulfillment. It's when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. That's the second coming. That's what we've been looking at in 2 Peter. He's going to inflict vengeance on those who don't know God. And I realize there's no specific mention of Antichrist there, but he's a part of that. And those that he punishes will suffer eternal destruction. And the saints will be marveling at him at that day, and of course rejoicing because he has come to deliver his people. Therefore, you can understand in light of that particularly, even beyond perhaps what Peter's readers would have understood, the wonderment of waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, I did want to mention this, and I realize I have to allow for the fact there are other views of eschatology than mine, but frankly, let me just suggest this for something to think about. I think there is a certain danger in the very popular pre-tribulation rapture view of the church, which teaches that we don't have to worry about any of this stuff because we're not going to be here. The church will be secretly raptured off the earth before any of this persecution should develop. But I do believe that that's a wrong view, and to hold to that view is to be unprepared when this really does happen. Let me just read you a short paragraph from a man named Hans LaRondelle, who wrote on this subject. When Christians trust in the teaching that they will be raptured to heaven before the persecution of the Antichrist, how will they be prepared for the coming final test of faith? The danger of pre-tribulationism is that it instills in the hearts of God's people a false hope and thus fails to prepare the church for her final crisis. Well, I agree with those words, and so it always seems to me that we need to look seriously at these matters of Christ's second coming. Let's move to the other thing, which is a more happy thing to look at. The other thing that is they're waiting for here, maybe the primary thing really of the passage, verse 14. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that, of course, is the purpose of the renovation of the earth, the melting, the burning. It's not to destroy the earth, but it is to renovate it and prepare it as a very different world in which we live in. Because in our age, this is not a heavens and an earth in which righteousness dwells. It is one in which sin dwells. There are several places in the scriptures where our present age is defined as an evil present age. In fact, one of them would be Galatians chapter 1, and I wasn't going to take the time to read it, but I think I will. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I'll just read right here. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." That's as good a word as any, I think, to describe the world that we live in. It is an evil world. It is a wicked world. And I think all of us can see and understand that there's something terribly wrong here on this planet. Now, of course, there's a lot of good things about living here, too. I don't mean to suggest that, you know, this is a woefully awful place to be. I know Jan was looking forward to driving through the redwoods and seeing the trees and how the leaves are so beautiful now, and they surely are, aren't they? This is a wonderful season of the year. But at the same time, obviously something's really gone amiss here on planet Earth. Because everywhere we look, there's so much trouble. There's sickness. There's trouble. The world's never without a lot of wars going on somewhere all the time. There's crime. Just turn on your TV set. It's about all you hear about on the news. There's famines. Families are broken. And I was noticing that in this political season, as looking at some of the ballot measures, there's one or two about building new prisons. I mean, we have so many people that are dangerous. They need to be locked up. We need more prisons to lock up more people. But the question is, can we afford to build them? And I'm making no comment on that politically. I just say, look at it. Look what a mess this world is in. And the reason for this mess is sin. And the cause is the fall. I thought I'd read to you from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 17. Since I've studied this catechism, I've always thought this is a valuable question here. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And here's the answer. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And that's what we're seeing and even participating in, is the misery of a world that is gotten off kilter, and what sin has done to us, and even as Paul says, to the creation itself, subject to decay and futility. Well, all of this is going to change, because it's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where evil and sin is not the dominant description of the age, but of righteousness. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21, where there's a reference here to the new heaven and earth. And I would encourage you maybe to look at the passages in the Bible that concern the new heavens and new earth. There aren't that many. There's a couple, though, in Isaiah. It's chapter 65 and 66, and I listed one of those in the bulletin just so you would know that there's a reference to the new heaven and the new earth. There's that hope even clear back in the writings of the prophet Isaiah. But look at what the Apostle John tells us here in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea was no more. Here's one of the places where I think we need to understand the kind of writing we have in the book of Revelation. It is symbolic. It is apocalyptic. Imagery is used. And when John says the sea was no more, he's not talking about the Pacific or the Atlantic. I don't know if they'll be there or not. He's talking about misery. He's talking about trouble. And in the thinking of the Jewish people, and you see this in the Psalms sometimes, the sea is trouble, the sea is turmoil, the sea is chaos. The Jewish people have never been a sea people, they're land people. And that imagery is used here, and that's what really John is indicating when he says the sea was no more. All of this misery and trouble and war and destruction that sin has caused will be banished from the new heavens, the new earth. Verse 2, he says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here again, I think we should see some imagery that the holy city, the New Jerusalem, probably isn't a city. It's at least the people of the city, but it is the bride. Elsewhere we see here that the church is the bride of Christ. The New Jerusalem is God's people, and of course, God dwelt in Jerusalem, you see, in the temple there. And the idea here is that God is going to dwell with His people. The church is now the temple, and this is the coming fullness of the church, the Old and New Testament saints. Because look at verse 3. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." What could make the new heavens and the new earth more wonderful than that God is dwelling with his people in such a close way, as surely that will be. So that's the idea of the New Jerusalem. God's not dwelling in a city. He's dwelling in the midst of his church, in his people. We are to look forward to that. And then look at verse 4. Is this not wonderful? How he's going to remove all of that misery. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. I ask you, is this worth waiting for? I think we must know that it is. And we do have to wait, as that Romans 8 passage says, waiting patiently for it. But it will come. So, verse 14 then, of 2 Peter 3, well, I guess we'll get more into this next week, the ethical implications. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, waiting for something as wonderful as this, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, at peace. We'll try to get more into that next time. I liked the quote that I was able to put in the bulletin from Table Talk magazine, speaking of these matters. It says, "Thanks be to God, the new heavens and new earth are coming as a glorious inheritance to all of those who are in Christ. Ask the Lord to help you view your present troubles in light of the new world that is coming." It is really true, as Paul said, that the sufferings of the present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. As we endure trials and sufferings now, and even if we are that generation that would endure the severe situation that is predicted in Scripture to come, our troubles, light or very heavy, will seem much smaller if we keep in remembrance Christ's return, the rescue and the vindication, the judgment of those who know not Christ and persecute his people, and the gathering together to live with him forever in a restored, wonderful universe in which sin is no more. Thank you, Father, that this is worth waiting for. We are those people who are so blessed to have this as our inheritance. Thank you, Father, that you've called us to be your children, to be your people. You've called us to be willing to suffer, but you've called us into belief and faith in Christ. You've called us to be your representatives here in this present evil age. Father, the hope of the world is Christ, and that hope is expressed in the church. Help us, Father, to walk with you and to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.